So as I mentioned earlier, we do have baptisms scheduled immediately following our service today. And as I looked back, I think it's been about 5 years since we taught on baptism from the pulpit. So it seemed like it would be a wise thing to do to just stop our study of Galatians for a week and stop down and look at what's actually going on with the people that are going to be baptized in a little over an hour from now. So you're probably familiar that there's a number of different views on baptism. For example, the Roman Catholics' view is that baptism really causes regeneration. And so that's why, in their view, that one should baptize an infant. In Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, Ludwig Ott says this. He says, "Faith, as it is not the effective cause of justification, need not be present. The faith which infants lack is replaced by the faith of the church." So in their view, faith's not needed because the faith of the infant can be replaced by the faith of the church. Or we have the Church of Christ. And when you talk to someone that says they're a member of a Church of Christ, you have to recognize there's some variations within that movement, and even churches that aren't a part of the Church of Christ denomination that have the name Church of Christ in their name. But generally speaking, the Church of Christ will hold that baptism is necessary for salvation. And those in the International Church of Christ actually believe that only people that are baptized in that church in accordance with their formula are the ones that are saved. Then we have our Paedobaptist brothers that, in addition to baptizing believers, they believe that baptism is rightly administered to the infant children of believing parents. And so today what I want to do is I want to let the scriptures speak to answer the questions that are raised by those different views. And basically the questions that I think we're going to see answered this morning are: who should be baptized? How should they be baptized? And then what is the spiritual significance of baptism? And the framework that I'm going to use to work through that is just our statement of faith. And so this is Article 14 of our statement of faith, which is adapted from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. And if you wanted a more thorough view of the Baptistic understanding of baptism, you could go to the 1689 Confession, chapter 29. But this is just the first half of this Article 14 of our statement of faith, just the part dealing with baptism. So when you look at what's on the screen, this is just the truncated portion. You could go, you know, to our website, the statement of faith. It actually has the portion that includes the Lord's Supper. So there we say, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its purifying power, that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation. And so basically that's what I'm going to be walking through this morning, just looking at the scriptures that underlie those truths. And so before we dive in and do that, let's pray once again for our time. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I come asking for your help. Lord, as we open up so many texts this morning, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech, that you would help each one of us hearing. I pray that, Lord, that we would be committed and subject to what your word says about baptism. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice with those that are coming for baptism today. Lord, just the work that you've already done in them and through them, and the chance that we have today to celebrate that with them. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our first point is immersion in water. Immersion in water. So in Mark 1:5, we have John the Baptist baptizing. It says, "All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So notice what Mark says here. It's not near the Jordan River. It's not with water from the Jordan River being sprinkled or poured. It's in the Jordan River. And then a few verses later, we see this confirmed that Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." So again, we have Jesus coming up out of the water, not water being sprinkled or poured upon him. We see this in Acts chapter 8 in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. There, Luke records, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So again, we see in the text the clear language that they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. And so the clear reading of this passage is one of not sprinkling, not pouring, but being immersed. And if you think about it, who was the eunuch? The eunuch wasn't just some random person. He was actually a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. So here he is on his chariot. So do you assume that he would have had water with him? I think that we can safely assume going through Israel on a chariot, a person of the queen of Ethiopia there, that yes, he would have had water with him. And if he would have understood, hey, I can just be sprinkled or poured, then he would have stopped right then and said, hey, let's take the water from my canteen and sprinkle or pour. But no, he waited until he saw that there was water because he recognized that baptism was by immersion. In John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. So, if baptism was by sprinkling or by pouring, why would it matter if water was plentiful there? Clearly, the fact that water is plentiful there implies the baptism by immersion. So that's just a survey, a sampling of some texts in the New Testament. And obviously we could expand those, but we have a lot to get through, so I don't want to belabor the point. But I hope you can see clearly that every one of those texts either implies or explicitly talks about baptism by immersion. And so there's actually one use of the word that we translate baptize in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's the word baptizo, and it's the case of Naaman, who was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And probably a lot of you remember the story of Naaman. What happened was he had leprosy, and there's a little Israelite girl that had been carried off by the Assyrians. And what she tells him is that if she goes and sees the prophet, if she goes and sees Elisha, that he would heal him, he would cure him. So Naaman goes to see Elisha, and he's a little bit disappointed when Elisha just sends a messenger out to him and says, you know, hey, go wash in the Jordan River seven times. And so, you know, Naaman thinks, hey, the waters of Syria, they're a lot better than this Jordan River. And so I'm just going to go ahead and head back there if that's all I have to do is wash in the river. But his servants convince him to actually try what Elisha has said. So in 2 Kings 5:14, it says, so he went down and dipped, there's our word, baptizo, he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean. So that's the one Old Testament use we have of the word. Clearly, that is a word meaning to immersion, to dunk down in and to come out. And then just the word itself, baptizo in the Greek, it means, so that's the word we translate baptized, baptizing, baptize, and it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge as of a vessel sunk. So just inherent in that word is the idea of immersion. And in fact, there's two specific marks of this recorded in the secular Greek history. One of them is in the histories of Polybius, and he says, Attalus observed one of his own pinter, which was a type of Greek warship, which had been rammed by an enemy ship, and it was sinking. And the word there for sinking was the baptizo. So you have a ship that was being baptized, sunk down into the water. And then in Hippocrates, one of his medical texts, he described a patient who had labored breathing in this way. It said, she breathed like a diver, one who had been baptized, who has surfaced. So there we see, even in the secular literature, this term has the idea of immersion, of being immersed in water. And so we believe that the mode of baptism that we see in Scripture is clearly a person being immersed, completely put under the water, coming out of the water. We've seen that from New Testament context and exegesis. We've seen that from one Old Testament use of that word, and we've seen that from extra-biblical sources. So our next point is that we have the immersion of a believer in water. There we're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the context here is that Peter had just preached the sermon at Pentecost. There were many there who were cut to the heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And we see in verse 38, Peter calls them to repent and be baptized. In verse 39, Peter's reminding them of this promise of salvation through Christ and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So who was this promise made to? Well, it was made to two groups of people, them and their children. That's just a summary for the Jews. And then also for those who are far off, so the Gentiles. But then look specifically within those two groups, who is the promise made to? It's made to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this is the New Testament paradigm. We have two people. We have Jews and we have Gentiles. And we have God electing a people from those two groups, forming one new group of people, his people, the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So there we see the nature of the promise, and then we can ask, well, who was baptized that day? So verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized that day." So these were professing believers, and professing believers only. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that there were unbelieving children or specifically infants that were baptized. So there's nothing in the text about this promise being for all children of believers. Either this promise is for those within the Jews, including their children, and for those who are far off, though as many as the Lord our God would call to himself. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So here we have both men and women baptized. And what preceded their baptism? The beginning of the verse, "But when they believed Philip." So these are, again, professing believers that were coming for baptism. And then Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So again, there at the end of the verse, what precedes baptism? It's many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So again, nothing in these texts that would point to anyone other than professing believers being baptized. There's actually four cases of household baptism in the New Testament. And I just want to briefly walk through those because these are texts that our Presbyterian brothers will point to. And I rejoice. I mean, you can look at the statistics, even in America, you know, there's I would say maybe not some of the most sound organizations that have done studies that show, okay, when you have a husband and a father come to Christ, there's a much greater percentage chance of the whole family actually making a profession of faith versus, you know, when a mother or when just a child comes to Christ. So you know, that drives a lot of the ministry models, the pragmatic things within the church. So I think we can rejoice in that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's some kind of promise associated with that. So I want to look at these texts and just make a few comments on each one. So in Acts chapter 10, this is going to be verses 44 through 48. This is the case of Cornelius. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So if we went back to the beginning of Acts chapter 10, what we would see about Cornelius in Acts 10 verse 2 is that him and his entire household feared God. And then we heard in verse 44 that the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Then verse 47, Peter asked, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So there in the case of Cornelius, all those clearly in the text, they had received the word, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they come for baptism. Again, no note of unbelieving children, and certainly no note of unbelieving infants that couldn't even make a profession and understand here in the text. And now we have two examples in Acts chapter 16. I just want to read a few verses there, and then we'll make some comments. So this is the conversion of Lydia. This is Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate of the riverside, where we were supposed to place a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And she prevailed upon us." And so there's actually not a ton of information in that particular text, but let's look at what we do have. There's nothing in the text that actually would even imply that Lydia was married and had children. In fact, when you look at it, Luke describes it as her house and her household. So it seems like maybe this was, you know, a single person, or I guess could even be a widow. We don't know from the text, but there's nothing that talks about children. So the most likely conclusion is that she didn't have a husband. And then we have her whole household being baptized, but there's no indication in the text that these are people other than those that believed, whether that be, you know, adults in her household, family members, or household servants. But again, there's certainly no explicit or implicit indication of children, and certainly not infants there. And then we have the case of the Philippian jailer and his household. This is Acts 16, verses 31 through 34. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and took them to the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So what do we see here? We see a command given to believe that was given to him and his whole household. And then after that, his household is baptized, and his whole household rejoices in salvation. And so, again, we don't have anything clear here, but what we can certainly say is there's nothing explicit and nothing even implied in the text that anyone other than professing believers were among those baptized, and again, certainly not infants. Then lastly, we have the case of Stephanas. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 16, we see that his whole household was baptized. And then we actually have to go to the end of 1 Corinthians to get a little more information there. In 1 Corinthians 16, 15, it says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." So, chapter 1, we have Stephanas and his household baptized. Chapter 16, we see that these were the first converts. Again, it seems to be explicit. These were people that had made a profession of faith, people that Paul believed to be converted. And in fact, they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. These were, you know, not just, these were household members that were able to do that. They were able to Paul could describe them as converts, and he could say that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints there. So again, no indication in the text that anyone other than professing believers had been baptized, much less infants. So let me just give one concluding thought here on the idea of baptism being of a believer only. So in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So what does it say there? That in Christ we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism. So if Christ is not your Lord, if you're not trusting in him in faith, then you haven't had the experience of spiritual baptism. Thus, you ought not to be a subject of physical baptism in the church, of which that is a picture of the spiritual baptism, which we're going to flesh out here in a moment. So now, to our next point. We've seen so far that we believe that Christian baptism is an immersion of a believer in water. And for some of you, this may be a lot, it may be redundant, you may already know these things, but I think a lot of people in the church, you go, "Hey, we're Baptists, we don't baptize kids." And that's maybe the extent that you've thought about baptism. And so I want us to be thoroughly convinced that we're not doing what we're doing out of tradition, but we're doing it based upon our exegesis, our study of what the Word of God says. And we'll talk about this later too. We recognize that there are faithful brothers and sisters that differ with us on this issue. And some of them, you know, man, we're reading a book for the men's meeting next month by R.C. Sproul, who clearly disagreed with all of what I'm saying here today. And so it's not that we can't learn from those men, it's not that we don't have unity with those men, but we want to be really clear where that disagreement is, specifically, you know, when it comes to things that are being taught here in the church. So hopefully this is edifying for you. I'm trying not to belabor any point, but really just to give us, you know, a cursory overview of these things. So we've seen that we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. And then the statement of faith continues, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." If we go to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So we have to look at the context here. Who is this command given to? The command is given to the 11 disciples. But what do we see there at the end of this text? Jesus says, "I will be with you always until the end of the age." So this is also for all future disciples of Christ as well. So what's the significance of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Sam Waldron puts it this way. He says, "The significance of this is that baptism was the symbolic identification or unification of the one baptized with the one in whose name he was baptized." In fact, we see this understanding in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name." So there we see people were, you know, identifying with Paul or with Apollos or with Peter. And so if one of those men baptized them, it's like they start thinking, "Hey, I'm baptized in his name." So they're identifying, you know, more closely with that person than they were with Christ. So Sam Waldron continues. He says, "Baptism symbolizes joining oneself in covenant to God, becoming his follower or his disciple." So we have the triune God, the Father, who chose us in eternity past. We have the Son, who came and accomplished our redemption. And we have the Holy Spirit, who came and applied that redemption to our hearts. And we are to be baptized in the name of that triune God. And again, this supports our assertion that baptism is for professing believers only. So then the statement continues, "To show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its purifying power." And so this, now we get to the specifics of, okay, for the people coming today, What is it that this baptism symbolizes? And this is glorious, saints, that this is what we're coming to celebrate today. So an emblem is a symbol. It's something that represents something else. So here we see that baptism is spoken of as an outward symbol of an inward reality. The inward reality is faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. So baptism doesn't save you. Rather, it's a demonstration of the inward salvation that's already occurred. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So many times when Paul speaks of baptism, we might want to ask the question, well, okay, is Paul talking about spiritual baptism here, or is he talking about, you know, physical baptism, the actual immersion of a believer? I think many times Paul doesn't differentiate between those things. I think if you ask him, well, does it mean this or this? He would say, yes, it means both of those things. I think he understands that, okay, if someone has been born again, if someone is making a profession of faith in Christ, then they have been baptized. And so sometimes when you read, you know, Paul's writing, you don't necessarily see this clear differentiation of, okay, what does Paul mean here? Clearly, Paul's speaking of a spiritual aspect here, being baptized into Christ's death and being buried with him by baptism into his death. We see that in verse 3. So he's not just talking about water baptism, but the spiritual immersion into Christ. In verse 4, it says, we were buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we were made new creations so that we walk in newness of life. And then in verse 5, we were resurrected to the newness of life just as Jesus Christ was. And we see this in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 12. So in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, we were circumcised, but we were circumcised not with the circumcision made by hands. So we were circumcised of heart. This is something that was promised in the Old Testament, right? If you remember that, we talked about this in going through Galatians, right? We talked about the promises to Abraham. We talked about the two different categories of promises. We had the promises given to the physical descendants of Abraham, and we had the promises given to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so just like we had the majority of physical Israel was circumcised in the flesh, but they weren't circumcised of heart. But we see this continual turning away from Israel until you get down to the time of the New Testament and you have this remnant. Remember, Elijah said there was 7,000 at that point who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. I mean, probably a million, you know, in Israel at that point. And so we have this promise of circumcision of the heart. And in the New Testament, that's made clear in Romans chapter 2:29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we see clearly a New Testament Jew is not one who has been circumcised physically, but it's someone who has been circumcised spiritually, someone who has been regenerated, someone who has been born again. We see in verse 12 that we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, of which our baptism is a picture. Our baptism is a picture of that inward faith. So this is how we can say it's an emblem of the purification of our hearts. We've been given new hearts with new desires, hearts that actually have God's word written upon it, and we have a desire now to obey it. So we're going to look in just a few minutes at this relationship between baptism and circumcision. But first, I just want to kind of follow along here with the statement of faith, and I want to hit two more points from Scripture that aren't mentioned of what our baptism is an emblem of. So the third thing would be baptism is an emblem of our union with Christ. We saw that as we went through Galatians chapter 3, this is 25 through 27. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So verse 27, Those baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are in Christ. So who are those in Christ? Verse 26, those who are sons of God through faith. So those that are spiritually baptized have been baptized into Christ, they put on Christ, and they're sons of God through faith. So they're talking about spiritual baptism. So our physical baptism ought to align with the spiritual baptism. That way it's an emblem. It's an emblem of our union with Christ. And the fourth thing, the way our baptism is an emblem, it's an emblem of a saving response to the gospel. Now, this is a text that we could spend a lot of time on. It's one that it definitely is a difficult text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is one of the verses that people that hold to baptismal regeneration will point to. Hey, look, it says baptism now saves you. And clearly we deny that that's what this verse is teaching, but positively, what can we say that it's saying? What did it say? Baptism saves you as what? As an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And so it's not the baptism that saves you, it's the faith that saves you. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, that we need God to change our hearts, that we need God to make us right through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So William Hendrickson summarizes it this way. He says, baptism is a symbol for cleansing the believer from sin, but Scripture does not teach that baptismal water saves a person. Rather, a believer is saved because of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Baptism is a symbol of the shed blood of Christ that cleanses the believer from sin. So all of that talk of emblem actually supports two of the earlier points, that immersion is clearly the more proper symbol rather than sprinkling or pouring. No other form of baptism can properly represent a burial and a resurrection, right? So we see that. And then, again, this supports that baptism is a believer's only. So it's those that have faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, those who have had their hearts purified, those that are in union with Christ, and those that have actually responded to the gospel. We see all those things being true of spiritual baptism, and so our physical baptism ought to align with the spiritual reality. So as I mentioned, I just want to briefly talk about the relationship between circumcision and baptism. We heard Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 in our scripture reading this morning, so I'm not gonna read that again just out of the interest of time, but I'm going to make a few comments here. If you'll notice, what is Jeremiah stressing? Is he stressing the continuity or the discontinuity of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? He's stressing the discontinuity. He says, this New Covenant is not like the one that I made with your fathers. And so what does he say that's different about it? In verse 33, it says, the new covenant, God's law will be written on their hearts. So how was God's law written in the old covenant? It was written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. In the new covenant, it's going to be written by the finger of God upon the tablets of your heart. And also in verse 33, in the new covenant, God will be their God and he will be their people. That will be a universal reality in the new covenant. And then verse 34, in the new covenant, all of them will know God. In the new covenant, their iniquity will be forgiven. And in the new covenant, God will remember their sins no more. So in the new covenant, there's no room for unbelievers and there's no room for children of believers who haven't been born again and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We see that clearly here in this foundational text of what the new covenant is. Now let's go back and look at Colossians chapter 11, where we explicitly see this connection with circumcision and baptism. So again it says, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We could also look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So, as a Reformed Baptist, I do believe that baptism and circumcision are related. We can't get around it here in the text. We have to ask, what's the relationship that we see here within this text? It's not one of baptism related to circumcision of the flesh, it's one as baptism related to circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision, right? We see that in verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So again, this is speaking of the new birth. It's speaking of the, being given a new heart, made a new creation with new desires. So the connection is clear there. The baptism and circumcision are related, but we're talking about circumcision of heart being related to baptism, not physical circumcision. And so I believe that baptism is an ordinance that should be given to those that are circumcised in a new covenant sense. And those are believers. So I believe that baptism should be given to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. But who is that? Again, we saw in Galatians chapter 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So I believe that baptism is not an ordinance that should be given to the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise, as they are the ones that are counted as offspring in the new covenant. Romans chapter 9, verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, who are the children of the promise? What's those from within the Jews, from those within the Gentiles, that God would call to himself? Greg Nichols summarizes it this way. He says, Christian baptism implicitly depicts the new covenant because the partakers of the new covenant are the visible community of Jesus' spiritual children. Thus, heart circumcision and Christian baptism mark the partakers of the new covenant, like circumcision marked the partakers of the old covenant. Then lastly, the statement of faith says that it is a prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation, to this meaning baptism. So we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So what's the sequence that we see there? We see they received his word, they were baptized, then they were added that day. They were added to the church. And then what did they begin to do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So there we see, I think, the clear implication that it's not that you go, you make a profession of faith, are baptized somewhere, and then you're disconnected from the people of God. Baptism should be the step that leads you into a local church where you're in community, being devoted to the teaching of God's word, devoted to prayer, and devoted to the fellowship of the saints. So let's just conclude here and ask this question. So should a church divide over baptism? Now, I think historically the answer would be yes. When you look at the Reformation and look at church history, what you'll find is that there was more bloodshed over the differences in baptism than there were over the differences in the view of justification. And I think that we can say that many of those things, if not all of them, were incorrect in the way that they were handled. But I think we can look at our fathers in the faith and praise God for the things that they got right, and we can learn from the things that they got wrong. And so here, practically speaking, the answer is absolutely no. A church shouldn't divide over baptism. You can be a member here and hold a different view on baptism than what I just laid out. One of the six essentials for membership that all members have to affirm says this. This is from our essentials for membership. This is essential number 5. We believe that a person is saved or justified by an act of God's free grace, and not on any merit of his own. God pardons their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through Christ's substitutionary atoning death and bodily resurrection, received sola fide by faith in Christ alone. So that essential would rule out most of those other heretical views of baptism that we talked about, right? It would rule out the Roman Catholic view. It would rule out the Church of Christ view. Would rule out the Lutheran view of baptismal regeneration as well. But what do we say positively about members? So we can say over here, okay, members can disagree about these things. And so I can have brothers and sisters here in the congregation that they would say, man, we don't quite see it that same way, but we can still be united here in a local body in love and fellowship. But what's the expectation of those people? In the same way, there might be other views that people have that are different between what, you know, we have in our statement of faith and teaching positions, and that's okay, but here's what's expected. It says, members must affirm the essentials for membership, but may come to a different conclusion on other doctrinal matters the church affirms, provided they do not promote dissension regarding the items listed in the statement of faith, the statement on marriage and human sexuality, and the sanctity of human life, or teaching positions. By dissension, we mean publicly or privately, in person or on social media, teaching or swaying members away from these doctrines. In addition, members must not be hardened in their opposition to any of these doctrines, but having a teachable spirit, willing to sit under and learn from those who teach in the church. I mean, so if you hear the things I've taught on baptism today and your first thought is, I need to go post some sermons on infant baptism on the Signal group, well, I don't know that you're doing this, right? I mean, this is a discussion that we can have and be sharpened with one another, but this is an area that you need to be teachable in and be humble enough to listen in and not think your pastor's a heretic because he doesn't baptize babies. And so there's some squishiness there. I'll admit that it has to be worked out in the life of the individual, you know, church and believer. But I think that is a much more biblical approach to our differences on baptism rather than, I mean, let's just say this. If I was in Calvin's Geneva, and most of you were in Calvin's Geneva, they would want to give you the third baptism, which is the baptism you go in the water and you don't come out again. And so that is what our church history is. And I think that was a wrong view of how we should treat each other when it comes to baptism. And so I'm not saying that this and other differences that we have is easy, but that's what it means to be a part of a local body committed to love one another in Christ and be able to work through these things and sharpen each other, you know, with the Word of God open. And so now let's ask the question, what about elders, though? So there is a different standard for elders. Our statements continue. Our elders must uphold the standards of the essentials for membership, the statement of faith, the statement on marriage and human sexuality and the sanctity of human life, and our teaching positions, because we believe as elders that these things are a big enough deal where you need to have a voice of unity that comes from the pulpit on them. There needs to not be any lack of clarity there. So that's why we have this different standard for membership than we do for the standard for elders, because we believe that these things are significant enough where elders need to be united in them. So if someone coming for eldership, you know, within Grace Life, they need to be able to affirm all the things that I just taught on baptism, and the baptism of believers only. So that's the big picture about, you know, our view of baptism, how that relates in the local church. So let me just end by putting it back on each one of you. What if you sit here today and you haven't been baptized? What's the call to you? Well, the call is first and foremost not baptism. If you sit here and haven't been baptized, I hope the testimony that you've seen is what we're going to see here in a few minutes is it's just a symbol. It's just something that God has given us to picture something that's already happened. So the call for you is not to want to come up and get dunked in the water. The call is you need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He took the wrath of God upon himself that we justly and rightly deserve. And now he commands every person to repent, to turn from their sins, to believe the gospel, to trust in that truth, to bow the knee to Christ. That's the call today. And then, yes, come in obedience in baptism. But that's not what saves you. And maybe you look back and this happens a lot. You know, we go out and talk to people on the street, you know, and we're sharing the gospel with them. And they deny many things from the scripture, but they want to point back to their baptism. Oh, I was baptized. I'm good. You know, I checked the box, the get out of hell free card. You know, I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, was baptized. And so, Whether it's you coming for baptism today or someone that sits here that was baptized 40 years ago, if your life testifies against your baptism, you don't look back to your baptism and hold on to that as somehow being what saved you. Once again, you need to turn to Christ, repent, and trust in him. And so even though baptism doesn't save you, it's an emblem of the saving work that's been done in your heart. And so if you believe that you've been converted, you need to be baptized, whether you're a member here or whether you're visiting today and it's somewhere else. But God does command you to be baptized as a step of obedience to him. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we have five people coming for baptism. And what we'll do is we'll just take about 5 or 10 minutes, let them change clothes, get set up here. They're going to come up and read their testimony, just all five of them in a row, and then we'll move over and we'll baptize them there. And we are going to record this for any of you being baptized. You can reach out. I'll figure out how to link that up to you. But let's pray, and then we'll take a 5 or 10 minute break. Heavenly Father, first of all, I just rejoice, Lord, at your work in the hearts of us here, Lord, particularly those coming for baptism today. Lord, thank you for your grace to undeserving sinners like us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice with those that are rejoicing today. And I pray that you would, Lord, the things that I've spoken today that are true according to your word, that you would help them to stick in our hearts and that you would help them to bear fruit. I pray if anyone sits here apart from Christ today, that you would convict them of their sin and that they would turn to you in repentance and faith today. Lord, and we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.